These Sunday nights we're looking at the 8th chapter of the letter of Paul to the Romans. And we come tonight to verse 11. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. So he often returns to this, doesn't he? You find it in his letters. He just referred to the resurrection of Jesus Christ again. It's the heart of the message of Christianity. It's the best news that the world has ever heard or will ever hear. And it originated in a graveyard. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just one of the tenets of the Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity at all. We wouldn't be gathered here on the first day of the week. Paul told the Christians in Corinth, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Christianity is, in essence, then, a resurrection religion. The concept of a risen, living Lord Jesus Christ lies at its very heart. There was a man preaching at Speaker's Corner, and someone in the crowd passed up a question to him. He looked at the question, and he read it to the audience. What has your religion got that all these other religions have not got? Buddhism, Islam, Confucianism, Hinduism. The man paused and read, and he said, an empty tomb. And of course, that is exactly what is at the heart, the distinguishing heart of the Christian gospel. If you extract that, then Christianity itself is destroyed. I know a minister in the town here who doesn't believe in the resurrection of the body. And they get sniffy that we don't take part in united Easter services with them. It is a foolish pretense that all preachers standing in every pulpit preach the same message. Firstly, I want to speak to you tonight about the challenge of the empty tomb. And that challenge is an appeal to history, to facticity, to naive eyewitnesses, to honorable women and trustworthy men. What they once saw. While all other men who have lived and died on this planet remained in their graves, Jesus of Nazareth did not. He rose. Consider just these six facts. Firstly, how else do you account for the birth and growth of the Christian church? The empty tomb of Christ is the cradle of the church. It is historically, it is psychologically impossible that the followers of Jesus Christ, utterly despondent after the way their Lord had been put to death, could have been filled then with such power and joy and assurance by some concocted, incredible hoax about a resurrection invented by a committee, while the actual truth was that this life, I say, that had healed every sick person that had been brought to him, that had raised the dead, that had prophesied his own resurrection, that had preached the Sermon on the Mount, that had lived a blameless, lovely life, that life eventually fizzled out in death. But that some of his followers then believed a fairy tale. And with it they turned the world of their day upside down. And they've been turning the world upside down ever since. That they laid down their lives for a hoax. Oh, that would have been utterly impossible. The Lord Jesus had to be raised from the dead. The resurrection was the beginning of a vast outreach that has never ended and will not end until he comes and all the holy angels with him. Secondly, the New Testament would never have been written without the resurrection of Christ. Would a lying conspiracy invented by a large group of men and women who never broke rank, would that have given birth to 4 Gospels and 20 letters of integrity and consistency, showing such a holy and righteous ethic? Who would have written about someone who made such staggering claims about himself if in the end his life was terminated in an utterly ugly and shameful death reserved for the very worst of criminals? Throughout the New Testament, there's this total conviction. He's alive. He was raised from the dead. The New Testament preaches a Christ who had died, but is now alive. Not a Christ who was alive, but now is dead. Thirdly, how do you explain the evidence of the empty tomb? The message of the risen Christ couldn't have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day if the emptiness of the tomb hadn't been accepted by everybody. It was a fact. It was a plain, undeniable fact. No one wanted the dead, rotting body, not his friends, not his enemies, but no one could produce the body. And no one has ever found a satisfactory explanation for its absence, save the resurrection of the body. 50 days later, Peter stood in Jerusalem and told them, God has raised Jesus from the dead. There was no cry from the thousands of people that were listening there to say, no, no, we can take you and show you his remains. Fourthly, there were the many resurrection appearances. When the risen Christ was seen by at least 500, 520 people or so, on at least 11 different occasions, over a period of 6 weeks. One man, two people seeing something odd in semi-darkness. That could result in spookiness and a ghost story. And then would be passed over by us cynics then as an hallucination. Not all these appearances over such a prolonged period of time. He talked with them. He ate and drank with them. He caught a fish and cooked it. He baked bread and ate and drank with them. They had a meal together. He offered to be handled by them. This was not some tantalizing glimpses in the dusk or in the strange light of early morning. They didn't hear voices and see images. He came right up to them. The floorboards creaked as he walked towards them. He didn't hover. He didn't glide towards them. He had a body you could wait. And he spoke firmly and quietly to them. He engaged in conversation with them. He offered them the privilege of touching him and handling him and seeing that this wasn't a ghost. He was with them for long periods. He walked down a country road for hours going to Emmaus with a man called Cleopas and his friend. He sat in the upper room and he talked with them. He wandered amongst a crowd of 500 people like the Queen in Buckingham Palace at one of the garden parties she has. And he spent time encouraging and speaking to them, and many were alive years later and could tell you of the experience. Fifthly, from the evidence of the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is an occasion for tremendous celebration. We sing, come let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne at the Lord's Supper. We've always remembered it with praise, which is inexplicable if the tortuous death of Jesus had been followed by death and burial. Who holds a joyful celebration to commemorate the cruel dying of a man you loved? But no one does. It's the resurrection. It changes everything. The Easter story doesn't end with a funeral. It ends with a festival. The victim of bribed witnesses and cowardly magistrates and murderous enemies is now loose in the world. He is at large. So tonight we're not having supper with a dead man, but our living Savior is the host of our gathering at this table. Sixthly, throughout 2,000 years now, in many different cultures, every continent of the earth, countless millions of men and women all over the world have found the risen Christ in their own experience. And this includes rich and poor, illiterate, highly educated, young and old, from all these different cultures, with the same total conviction that Jesus Christ is alive and real in their personal experience. The resurrection, I'm saying, is an ongoing event. And so our text says to us, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you who are living in Rome," he's writing to the Romans, "the spirit who raised him in Jerusalem from the dead is living in you in Rome, he who raised Christ from the dead would also give life to your mortal bodies when you are buried near Rome through the spirit who is in you." So these are the facts of the resurrection of Christ. It's, I suppose, the best attested event in world history, ancient or modern. Secondly, I want to speak about the consequences then of the empty tomb. The ethical consequences of it. The worship consequences of it. The methodological consequences of Jesus being raised from the dead. The resurrection firstly tells us Jesus Christ is everything he claimed to be. He claimed he would be betrayed and arrested and beaten and crucified and would die, but on the third day he would rise from the dead. He claimed he would be the judge of all mankind, that everyone would receive their eternal destinies from his mouth. He claimed to be the bread of life, and that people who had an inner hunger would find their pangs of hunger satisfied when they feasted on him. He claimed pre-existence. He said that before Abram was, he existed. "I am," he said. He claimed absolute equality with God. "I and my Father are one." He claimed to be the only way to God, that no one could come to God except by this way, God's way. Not 7,000 million ways to God then, one way for every person who lives in this world, but one way, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that he had always done everything that God had asked of him, always. And that he deliberately staked his whole claim to be listened to by simple men and women to be the resurrection from the dead. When people asked for more signs and more wonders, he said, "No, I'll just give you one sign, and that is my resurrection on the third day from the dead." Just like Jonah, the third day coming, so it will be for me. And so his resurrection from the dead vindicates all the claims that he made, that they were true. It is the validation that this is the Son of God sent from heaven to save men and women from their sin. That's the first interpretation of the resurrection. Secondly, the resurrection affirms that Christ was indeed the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. Now, here's the evidence against him. The chief priests of Jerusalem passed judgment on Jesus of Nazareth that he was a blasphemer and a liar and worthy to be killed. Next witness is the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel. They condemned him to death. Then we bring on Pilate, the Roman governor, who judged him to be a criminal who is worthy then of the punishment, capital punishment. Then there's the mob chanting for Barabbas, a notable criminal, that they would rather have him, and they mocked Jesus as he died. And then there's the execution squad, who were fearless in picking up the sledgehammer and the nails, and later the spear, and whose only interest was in his cloak, who gambled to see if they could get, which one of them would get the cloak. They all believed, all these witnesses believed Jesus got what he deserved. But God raised Jesus from the dead. God was saying, no, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus' death was not God, through his servants, the powers that be are ordained by him, executing his judgment on a terrible blasphemer who would lead many people astray. God did not save him from death because of the nature of who God is. That God is a God who requires atonement, pardon, and propitiation of his anger and wrath with the rotten way we live our lives. And he sends his Son to appease and placate his anger with us, his righteous indignation of how we've lived. He hung in the darkness of Golgotha on the cross to make a full payment for what our sins deserve as his people. The resurrection then was an expression of God's delight in his Son, that he was obedient to him. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. It's God raising him. It's God giving him a name that's above every name. It's a divine seal. It's a divine stamp of approval on Jesus, but also on us who stand in the pulpit and preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who live our lives. And if people ask us why we have hope, we say, well, because I believe in a living, risen Jesus Christ. God accepts Christ. You notice in our text how Paul begins by referring to our Lord by his given name, Jesus, a common name. The true man who came from a house, a carpenter's shop in Nazareth, born of a woman called Mary. But then you see later on in the verse, Paul moves on to refer to a different title. He calls him Christ. He calls him the Anointed One. He speaks of his office now, not just that he's a man, but that he is an anointed prophet and priest and king. And God has accepted this man as blameless. But God has also accepted his mission. He came into the world to seek. He came into the world to save. He came into the world to teach, to bring God's message to us, to make an atonement for our sins, to rise on the third day and to accept us who've identified with him, who say, this is your purpose in life, this is your mission, and we quote Jesus. We're always hiding behind Jesus for what he says and for what he's done. So our text, you see it again, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you, so that we will share in his resurrection life. We are more certain of rising from the dead than we are of rising from our beds tomorrow morning. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus obtains the Spirit of God for us. It means that after his resurrection, God raised him, and God gave him a name above everything. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the world to be thine inheritance. And he's received from the Father the Spirit, authority to send the Spirit forth, to pour him out on men and women. The Spirit will from now on live in all the people he died for. In all his elect people, the Spirit of God is going to live. That's Paul's first point in our text. The life that Adam lost when he defied God. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That life has been bought for us, obtained for us, guaranteed to us by the person and work of the last Adam, by Christ, and by no one else, no other religious leader. But of course, a better life than Adam lost. That life slipped through his fingers by his foolish rebellion. That life is infallibly, effectually, the possession of God's people forever and ever. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Only the Son of God can give this life, because only he could say, I am the life. He alone can give it, because he's got authority over death. He who raised men and women from the dead. He's mightier than death. He conquered. Kept death, Owen's great title, the death of death in the death of Christ. So the might of the grave has failed to destroy the irresistible power over it. So that the nails and the hammer and the spear and the execution squad, and death coming nearer and nearer, did what he determined must be done. Come nails, come hammer, come cross, come spear, come grave, and do now what I give you the authority to do. And Christ alone can give us life, because he has authority over death. He took the killing power of sin to himself. He took it into the grave and he left it there when God raised him from the dead. The Spirit of God, Paul says, raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of the one who first made Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that Adam became a living creature. God, the Creator's Spirit, raised Jesus in that tomb and left it empty. He reunited. God held his dust in the tomb and held his spirit in the presence of God for those 3 days. And on the third day, he reunited the body and the spirit of Jesus forever. Out he came from the tomb in the power of an endless life. Now, the apostle is going on to say, it's the very same spirit who makes the dead sinner live. The same spirit. He ends our lost condition. It terminates our death in trespasses and sins. No longer, when you become a Christian, is your imprisoned spirit fast bound in sin and nature's night. That ends. You find the stirrings of new life in you, don't you? And it shows itself in different ways. It shows itself, the Spirit's presence in you shows itself in illumination. That you perceive, you understand. That the message of Jesus isn't just words. They are words of life. They are spirit. It shows itself in a new hope that you have. About the future, about eternity. That you have been forgiven for all your sins, past and present and future. You're no longer in despair and depression. You've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It shows itself, the Spirit's presence. It shows itself in new energy. You're out of bed on a Sunday morning. You're not drinking coffee and reading the Sunday papers and all the bad news. You're coming to hear the word of God. You're coming to gather with God's people. Up as 10, you're there and you're listening and you're greeting one another. And you feel blessed that you are with the people of God and you pray for them. and you bear their burdens, and you'd hew wood and draw water if you were asked to do so, because you love the Church of God. The life of the Spirit of God is now in you. Just think of it. The extraordinary claim that that is for us, that the Spirit that was there in the beginning, in Genesis 1-2, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the Spirit that moved over the face of the waters, he is in you. The Spirit who inspired the prophets to preach and to write, Isaiah 53, that Spirit is in you. The Spirit of God who filled the whole church on the day of Pentecost, so that 3,000 men were converted by the Spirit. That very Spirit, not something approximating to that Spirit, not a pastiche of that Spirit. He himself, he is in every one of his people. The rushing mighty wind is in you. The cloven tongues as of fire are on you. The foreign languages, the gentle dove, the one who made the valley of the dry bones a marching army of new living men and women, the one equal to the Father and to the Son in power and glory. I insist that the Bible says he is in every single Christian. He's in this little Christian girl. She puts her trust in Christ. The Spirit of God is in her. He's in the backslider who's living grumpily in defiance of God because things haven't worked out or somebody's let him down. He's in us. Everyone who is a believer has a seal and a pledge of Christ's destruction of death and an assurance of our hope with God. I'm insistent on it. I'm insistent on it not only because of contemporary evangelical confusion and doubt, but I'm insistent on the Spirit of God being present in every Christian because of what Paul says in the Bible, here in the text that's before us. You see how he repeats it with four words. Twice he repeats these four words, even in the short compass of this text. Listen, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. He's so insistent. He repeats it. Fourthly, the resurrection of Jesus assures us of our own resurrection. Now, what lies before you? Well, the more hopeful among you then would say immortality. The more despairing of you who are not yet Christians would say annihilation. That's all I have. But immortality is not enough, is it? The Greeks believed in immortality. They disdained the body. The body was for them a jail in which the spirit lived. And many people today have the same attitude. They sing the old song as if it were a hymn, an inspired hymn. John Brown's body lies a-moulding in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. We have it, didn't we? He lives on in the political ideals and social concerns of his followers. It's not Christianity. Christianity believes in the resurrection of John Brown's body. And Paul makes it so clear. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. I've told you before, I love to say this story because of the man who told it to me. The reminiscence of Professor John Murray. He told me how he was asked by his father when he was a boy of 7 or 8 to come with his father in the horse and trap. This is about 1906. He was born in 1899. His father was going to preach somewhere. His father, Alexander Murray, was one of the men of the Highlands, one of the great Christian leaders. He was a foreman of a gang of men who were working for Carnegie, when Carnegie bought a great chunk of Sutherland and put in roads and bridges, and he was his chief ganger. But he was an extraordinarily godly man. So one Sunday afternoon they took off because Alexander was preaching in a little Free Presbyterian church not far away. And so the little boy came with his father, sat in the horse and cart with him, and along they drove, and his father started to talk to him about what he was preaching on. He was preaching that night on the resurrection of the body. And he said to him, "You know, John, we're going to be raised from the dead. These hands." And he smacked his hands together then. "These hands are going to be raised from the dead." And the picture, oh, I can see it in my mind's eye, how John Murray never forgot the Sunday afternoon that he went to hear his father preach, and in the horse and cart together, he told him, "Our bodies will be raised from the grave." It's confessed in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And that would be at the end of the world. But you see, there was a problem in Greece, in Corinth. And the problem there was that they were Greek in their mentality and their thinking. And their minds had to be changed. They had to take new values, new attitudes. They were thinking that, it's Christianity teaches the immortality of the soul. And Paul has to tell them, because they've asked him questions about the resurrection of Jesus and its implications for them, for us. And as a result, he writes this magnificent 15th chapter. The longest chapter then in any of the letters of the New Testament. So what does he do? Well, he uses an illustration from God's creation. How God has seen fit then to propagate and fill the earth with plants, that seeds go into the ground, and then they grow into something far more wonderful than that little brown nut that you sowed. So let's turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at verses 42 to 44, and then we'll jump to verse 49. I'm going to refer to it for the next 10 minutes. So keep your Bibles open here. 1 Corinthians 15:42. "The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. 49, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." Now, you notice here, let's look at this carefully now, the designations that he uses for our resurrected bodies. Firstly, notice verse 42, they are raised imperishable. They won't wear out. They won't grow old or senile. They won't ever be subject to any kind of sickness or depression. They'll be completely healthy and sane forever. They have no signs of senility. They will have the same characteristics of youthful but mature manhood or womanhood forever. There'll be no evidence of disease or amputation or injury or psychosis of any kind. All will be made perfect. The risen body of Christ, that was a special case. The fact that he bore, after his resurrection, the marks of his redemption. That's unique. Because of the cosmic redemption that he paid, and his wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. We sing that hymn. That was unique to Christ. We have no right at all to jump from that to say all of us are going to bear the scars of sickness and illness and accident for eternity. Secondly, they are raised in glory. You see that in verse 43? And that contrast, what is it contrasted with in your passage? Dishonor. So there's a suggestion here of the beauty of appearance that our bodies are going to have. They'll no longer be unattractive. They will all appear glorious in their beauty. Now, this word glory in the Bible, it's frequently connected with a radiance that surrounds the presence of God himself. It suggests there'll be a brightness. A brightness that will surround our bodies. It will be the appropriate outward evidence of the exaltation, the glorification of those bodies. There are the great words of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 13:43. Then will the righteous shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Or Daniel's words, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars, forever and ever. I think there are hints of this in the Bible. I think the glowing of the face of Moses is an adumbration, is a hint of that. I think Stephen's face shining like an angel is a hint of that. And of course, preeminently, the transfiguration and the glorification of the Lord Jesus shining his clothes like no fuller on earth could do for them. We are to bear the image of Christ and be like him. So there will be then a radiance that surrounds our resurrection bodies. That's what he says. Thirdly, you notice here again in verse 43, they're raised in power. And that's in contrast to the weakness of our bodies now. How weak we are. We put our backs out, and we cut ourselves, and we stumble and fall, and we get diseases out of the blue. We don't feel well, and we've got flu and cold and sickness, and we can't get out of a bath. Won't be like that with a resurrection body, free from disease and aging, but not just negatively freed from those things, but we will be given a power, he says. That's the word he uses. Not infinite power like God, but not sort of superhuman power of the splashy show business ways of the superheroes in the cartoons and comics and other shows, but full and complete human power and strength, the strength that God intended human beings to have in their bodies when he created them. Energy sufficient for all that will be required of us to do whatever God wants us to do in the age to come. The body is going to have more vitality, more physical capability, more stamina, more athleticism, more speed, more coordination, more durability than it ever had. In the new heavens and the new earth, we're not going to need our bodies less. We're going to need our bodies more. Fourthly, they raised a spiritual body. You see that in verse 44? Now, you know that when Paul uses the word spiritual, he never means non-physical. But he means that which is consistent with the character and the activity of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying here that our dead bodies, which were sown as natural bodies, subject to the characteristics and desires of this age and governed by our own sinful wills, are going to be changed. They're going to be transformed. They're going to be raised. Then spiritual bodies, that is, they're going to be raised in conformity and delight in everything they do with God the Holy Spirit. They'll be guided by him and led by him and filled by him. And such a body is not at all going to be a non-physical body, a real body, raised to a degree of perfection for which God originally intended it. Fifthly, they're raised like Christ's body. And I go on to verse 49 there for that. Raised like Christ's resurrection body. The great words of John. When we see him, we shall be like him. I agree that that is preeminently an ethical and a moral statement. But it also has then physical ramifications. Now, you can see in verse 50 when Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You understand, he's not saying we won't have physical bodies. When he's talking about flesh and blood, he means our present human bodies that need water and need food and need to defecate the waste products and are subject to self-consciousness and weakness and shame and ultimately death. That's the point, you understand, of these verses that we've been looking at, that our resurrection bodies are going to be different. They won't cease to be physical bodies, but they'll be changed. They'll be an imperishable body. For this perishable must put on imperishability, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. So I am arguing now, we're on this subject of the resurrection of the body, I am arguing for some continuity between our bodies now and our bodies then, and for some discontinuity. Our bodies now and the glorious resurrection bodies. We ask lovely questions, don't we? We ask, what will our bodies look like in heaven? Or will they have the same characteristics? Will they be somehow different? Will they be entirely different? Will our bodies have the same molecules of which our earthly bodies consist? Or will they be an entirely new creation from God? Or will they be a combination of something old and something new? And Paul is saying here that God is the one who will give life to our mortal bodies. It'll be our bodies, my body, this body that I'm so familiar with. And when I look at this side of my hands, I seem, well, I know those lines. When I was a little boy, they're just bigger than a little boy when I look at the back. Ooh, I see those sinews and those veins and the old age marks, and I can see mortality on the back of my hands, can't I? But it's my body. He will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. And the difference, well, the difference is quite stark, isn't it, in the Bible? The difference is between a seed and then a lovely plant, a bulb, and a tulip that grows from it. What a difference. There's continuity, but there is such change. So God will take from the ground, or he'll take from ashes, or he'll take from the ocean depths what's left of our bodies. And he will transform and he'll make of them resurrection bodies. Now you know what I read and what you know. Some of you know far better than I do. If scientists can clone a living creature from a few cells of a long dead creature, what problem will it be for Almighty God to take our dust and from that dust to fashion then a glorious body, an immortal body, a powerful body. Once again, the details of how are unclear. There are secret things that belong to God. But our bodies are going to be changed. Our bodies are not going to be replaced, but changed. Okay? Go on to verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. So you have it. You have it. We come back to Christ, don't we? Again and again, we come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and the change in his body when he was raised from the dead. Now, the disciples didn't immediately recognize him. Cleopas and his companion had seen him and heard him for many years, but as they walked together for some hours on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize. Their eyes were holden, we are told. There was a veil over their eyes. They didn't see him. But once that veil was taken away, well, they knew it was him straight away. Mary in the garden thought he was the gardener when she saw him. I suppose once our Lord began his ministry, once those 3 years of public ministry and stress and constant confrontation and power going from him as people came, and he healed the sick, and his constant preaching and speaking and teaching, that he rapidly and fearfully aged. That it's hinted to us in John's Gospel that he looked 50 years of age, an old age at the time of the New Testament. Though he was only 30 at that time. When he was raised from the dead, he was restored to full and perfect strength and youthfulness of appearance. You know, it's like that with us. A friend, we haven't seen him for some years, and we know he's gone through a difficult time. And when we see him, we hardly recognize him. He's aged. He's much thinner than he was, and whiter his hair. We look at him, we hardly recognize him. We say to our husband or our wife after, "Oh, hasn't he changed?" We know what he's gone through. There was continuity in Jesus Christ, but there were the nail prints in him. So we will know one another in heaven then. And we will recognize one another. Jesus said, people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they will sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob haven't had their souls transmigrated for 20 generations. They haven't been reincarnated 20 times into many different people. Abram's Abram. Isaac is Isaac. Jacob is Jacob. Forever. Jeff Thomas is Jeff Thomas. Forever. Elijah in his transfigured body on the Mount of Transfiguration was recognizable somehow by Peter and James and John as being Elijah. They knew him to be the same. And so God, who raised Christ from the dead by the Holy Spirit, shall by that same Holy Spirit raise us from the dead. All right, that's what I've said. If you want a sentence to know what you've been listening to tonight, that's what it is. So let me conclude. Are you gripped by this? There's a change of values. Does it change your emotional life? Does it give you hope for the future? You find in the New Testament they turn again and again. Simple. They're preaching and then they say, let me tell you of Jesus, the first and the last, the one who rose from the dead, the one who has the keys of death and hell. Their language is a language that's replete with a consciousness of resurrection life. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul tells them. I'm an alien in Wales. I don't belong. Oh, it's my home. It's the country I love. But I belong to another world, and I'm heading for that world. And that conviction I have shapes my values and my attitude to the future. It does that. It gives me an anticipation of what lies before us. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better. Oh, we look forward, don't we, to see our dear friends. We've spoken of one today. I look forward to seeing him again. Mom and Dad, oh, I look forward so much to see them. Children have gone before us. You're holding their hands and talking with them. And nothing now between us at all, but acceptance and trust and love. All that was sinful in the past relationships we had, all gone forever. And there are the people we long to meet for the first time, our heroes from the Old Testament, the New Testament, the history of the church, great Christian people. We long to see them. What introductions, what acclamations, what joy. Not an atom of resentment, of envy at all. People that we argued with, people that hurt us in this world, when we see them in glory, Christians I mean, when we see them in glory, well, there'll be just joy, unalloyed, pleasures that cannot cloy, the hymnist talks of. And then it gives us also a sense of meaning and direction in our lives. That we are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The despairing claim of the atheist that there's no overall purpose to life. You simply have to make up your own mind and you have to choose something. But there's no purpose, with a capital P, for the world. There are events and there are tragedies that cut you up, but there's no ultimate overriding purpose to anything. Everything's of chance, because the world came about by chance. Nothing really matters. And here's this declaration then of our lives. They aren't lived within the confines of 70 years and 10. And that all I can find is the experiences I hew out for myself and go for in those 70 years and 10. But what magnificent hope, what destiny, what glorious God-enjoying years lie before me. That this life of mine is not aimless, but I'm walking with destiny to a fairer world above. And I'm saying then also that this is a divine counterpoise to the grief of life. We are convinced that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now you remember the date in Welsh 20th century history, which we can never forget. October the 21st, 1966. And what happened in Aberfan to a little school in Moy Road and three or four houses next to it, when a tip moving at great speed came down on that school about 9:15 in the morning and those houses, and 144 people were killed. More than 100 children. And you know that in the months that followed, the churches got together and they asked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to come and preach to them a service in some sort of commemoration, some sort of Christian comfort. And he came and he preached on that text that I've just said to you. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's a picture of scales. Put all the sufferings, your losses and crosses, your sickness, your heartache, your accidents, your diseases, everything, put them on one side, and then on the other side, put this glorious hope of Christ's likeness and being with God and a new heavens and a new earth and enjoying God forever. The one then doesn't compare to the other. Now, if you lay all your grief on this side, and on this side you put annihilation, because that's what some of you are hoping for, that you just simply, all of us are going to be snuffed out. That's it. Snuffing out on one side, and grief and pain on the other. Then you can't say what he said. Sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory, my friends, the glory. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Living, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's our hope. That's the Christian hope. Lord, bless your word now. Give us this living hope of the risenness of Christ from the dead. And because he lives, we shall live also. Persuade us deeply of this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.